So let me ask you a question as we get started. How greatly do you value purity? How greatly do you value purity? He's cute, but he's probably not that cute all the time, especially if he's eating your chickens. The ermine is a member of the weasel family that lives in Europe, Asia, and North America. And this little animal is famous for its snow-white fur in winter, as you can see. He instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. As a result, in former years, the ermine's fur, especially in winter, became a valuable commodity. Legend has it that hundreds of years ago, fur hunters took advantage of the ermine's desire for purity. They didn't set a snare to catch it, but instead they would find its home, which was usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow of an old tree, and they would smear the entrance and the interior of his home with grime, with dirt, with mud, with all kinds of things. And then the hunters would set dogs loose to find and chase the ermine, and the frightened animal would flee toward their home, but they would not enter because of the filth. Rather than soil their white coat, the ermine was trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity was more precious than life. And so Henry Peacham, a 17th century English poet and writer, is most well known for his guidebook for young men entitled The Complete Gentleman. And in one of the illustrations in his book, Peacham depicts this very story of an ermine being pursued by hunters and hounds. And the illustration is entitled, Purity Bought with His Own Death. And Peacham goes on to preach that men and women should follow the example of the ermine and keep their minds and consciences as pure as the legendary ermine keeps its fur. So let me ask you again, how greatly do you value purity? I'm not merely talking about sexual purity, although that's part of the discussion, but purity from sin, purity of mind, purity of heart, a purity reflective of the holiness of God to which all believers are called to in Christ. How greatly do you value purity? As we will see this morning, the average church, the average Christian, likely does not value purity as God values purity among His people. As we continue our series of messages entitled The Privilege of Christian Correction, we come to a passage that is often lumped in with others in this issue of correction, the opportunity, the privilege we have of coming alongside one another in Christ and helping us work through our sins, correcting our sins, being corrected ourselves, and coming alongside one another. And we've talked about some of these passages like Matthew 18 2 weeks ago and Galatians 6, 1 and 2 last week. And this is another one of those passages that's kind of lumped into that group of passages that address this. Now, this passage is different, though, as you could tell by what Jack read this morning, because this passage doesn't just talk about, you know, coming alongside gently and repeatedly with someone's sin. This is a situation where the church steps in and the whole issue of church discipline is involved here. The situation where, because of persistent unrepentant sin, the church has to step in and exercise judgment. And so I've entitled this message, The Process of Christian Correction, Part 4, because, again, this is one of those passages. We've talked about four areas here where this comes into play. And for those of you that aren't here, that weren't here in the previous weeks, feel free to go on the website, listen to all the previous ones, because, again, they all build on this. So this is again, one of these passages that addresses how individuals, and here specifically in this passage, how the church as a whole is called to deal with sin. And many people here assume that Paul gives instructions to churches on how to handle that persistent, unrepentant sinner in their midst. And it is true, this passage is about church discipline. It describes a situation where a sin has to be dealt with, a sinful man has to be dealt with. But the heart of this passage is not about giving us as a church instruction, although there's some instruction in there, but how to handle these situations. I think the heart of this passage is a call for purity in the church. See, while Paul is concerned for the man, the sinful man in question, and we're going to see that, he is much more concerned for how the church in Corinth has responded, or in this case has not responded, to the sin in their midst. So while this passage gives us some information on how to exercise the last and most serious step of Christian correction, it tells us more about why the church should do this. Right? Because you read a passage like this and you see a phrase like expel the sinner from your midst and you're going, whoa! We don't talk about that nowadays. We don't do that kind of stuff. What's going on here? Paul gives us the reasons here why he says that kind of thing. Why should a church deal with a persistent, unrepentant sin in this way? This is why. Because the purity of his church is one of God's highest concerns. The purity of his church is one of God's highest concerns. Remember, it's not our church. It's his church, right? He's in charge of it. He's the Lord of it. He established it. He's concerned, first and foremost, about its purity. Now, before we get to the passage itself, we have to address one issue, and that's a question of maybe going through your mind while Jack read that passage that we just read. Why in the world are Paul's words here so different in tone from those in Matthew 18 and those in Galatians 6, the passages we've kind of spent the last couple weeks talking about? 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus' instructions about going multiple times to a sinning brother or sister in effort to win them back into a reconciled relationship, right? Last week, we saw Paul's instructions on how he calls us to correct and come alongside that person caught in sin in a spirit of gentleness and to watch ourselves and to bear one another's burdens. And here we read this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't see steps. We don't see gentleness. Paul's very blunt. He's very matter of fact. He's kind of angry. What's the difference? I think here's the best way to understand this. Is the situation Paul addresses begins where Jesus' words in Matthew 18 end. Remember Jesus' last step? You go to the person individually, you go with some witnesses, and then you have to, if they still say no, they're still unrepentant, they're still not interested in listening, you take that to the church, and the church has to deal with that. And what does Jesus say? You treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. All right? We talked about that on Labor Day weekend. All right? This is where Jesus' words end, this is where Paul's words begin. We don't know for sure, but we could assume there were people in the Corinthian church who tried to talk to this man about his sin, but he refused to listen. And so in light of his refusal to turn from his sin, Paul needs to address this situation in the church. On top of that, I think there's an element here where you know, if you read the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know Paul has got a very interesting relationship with the Corinthian church. Interesting is a pretty, you know, nice word for it. You know, they oppose him. He struggles with that. They've got questions. You know, they go back and forth like that. We're going to see a little bit more of that next week, you know, as we talk about repentance and stuff like that. But this whole issue is and Paul is very frustrated here because these guys are tolerating the sin. And so that's where some of this tone comes from, is Paul is just kind of going, I can't believe you guys are doing this. I can't believe you are allowing this to happen. So the passage breaks down into five basic units. And the first, you know, just simply kind of how does this passage work? How does this break down? The first addresses a sinful man. There is a man who is part of the Corinthian body who is guilty of the sin of incest. Paul notes that it is reported that there is a serious sin in the church. Likely, Paul had received oral reports from faithful members of the church expressing their concerns to him. And the problem is sexual immorality, he says. There's sexual immorality in the church. The word in the Greek originally referred only to prostitution, a matter that the Greek culture was never really too concerned about. But this word was picked up by Judaism to describe every sexual expression outside of marriage between a man and a woman. All right. So when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it is talking about a sexual expression outside of the God-ordained at creation marriage between God, a man and a woman. And while the Greek culture is generally pretty lax about sexual sin, there was one type of sexual sin that even this corrupt Greek culture in Corinth rejected, and that was incest. That was sexual activity among family members. That practice was not even tolerated by this very relaxed, very lax, very corrupt culture. And yet Paul says that it was incest, this very sin that was present in Corinth. A man in the church, he says, has his father's wife. This does not mean the man is sleeping with his mother. Paul's wording makes it clear this is his stepmother. This is his father's wife. Maybe his father is dead. Maybe his father is divorced from his stepmother. We don't know. Either way, this is a sexual relationship that is not only forbidden by Jewish law, but is rejected by the non-Christian culture around them. And the implication of the Greek words here is that this is not just a one-time thing. This is an ongoing relationship that continues. And you can almost hear the shock in Paul's tone here. Here is this church tolerating a sin that even the pagans around them do not tolerate, destroying its moral witness. What is going on? What is the church doing about it? Let's find out. Moving on to verse 2. In light of the presence of this sinful man, Paul describes the lax response of the church. While Paul is concerned with this man and with his sin, as we will see, he is much more concerned with the church and its lax response to his sin. In fact, right off the bat, he accuses the church of being arrogant in verse 2. They are prideful. They are conceited. They are self-satisfied. They should be mourning. They should be grieving at the sin in their midst. And they're arrogant, he says, in response. Now, in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul addresses the spiritual pride of the Corinthians. Many among the church believed that they had some kind of maybe super spirituality, a superior kind of gospel than the one Paul preached. They prided themselves in that ultimate spirituality of theirs. But here, Paul tries to bring them down to earth. He tries to, you know, poke a pin in their bubble here. They may think they're super spiritual, but in reality, he says, you are arrogant, you are tolerating, you are doing nothing about this terrible sin in your midst. Now, maybe they tolerated because their new super spirituality, they figured that was above such sins. We don't know. Some suggested maybe they ignored it because the sinful man was very powerful and influential in their midst. Again, we don't know all the whys of the situation, but we do know this. There was a heinous sin in their midst, and the church as a whole refused to address it. Instead of mourning over the presence of sin, they were proud in their spirituality, ignoring, perhaps even actively tolerating the sin in their midst. As a result, Paul has some sharp words for them to prod them into action. They ought to remove this sinful man from their midst. This man is guilty of incest. This man who is persistent and unrepentant in his sin ought to be removed from the fellowship of the church. And so in the next few verses 3 to 5, we see kind of how Paul wants that to happen. We see a strong judgment here. In these verses, Paul has some strong words for the Corinthian church about how they should deal with this situation. Now, Paul is writing these things even though he's not present in body. He's elsewhere. He's writing them probably in Ephesus. He's writing them from a distance. Even though he was not physically present, he insists that he is spiritually present. It appears that Paul understood himself to be spiritually present through the Holy Spirit. You know, his words were spoken in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit to believers who are also indwelled by that same Spirit, who gather in the name of that same Savior. And so while Paul is not with them physically, he is absolutely convinced he can speak to this because he is present spiritually through God's Spirit. And as one who is present spiritually, Paul has already pronounced judgment, he says, on this sinful man. He has already passed judgment on the one who is participating in this sin. But since Paul was not physically present and they were, it was up to the church in Corinth to act on that judgment. As verse 4 states, when they are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and Paul's Spirit is present among them, with the power of the Lord Jesus, they are to act against this man. They are no longer supposed to tolerate this sin in their midst. They're supposed to do something about it. So what are they supposed to do? Take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And what in the world does that mean? First, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. This does not mean that Paul is cursing this man and inviting Satan to go to work on him. It does not mean Paul is consigning him to physical death. But to deliver someone to Satan is incredibly serious. In this context, it means for them to remove this man from the church and cast him back out into the dominion, the domain where Satan rules. Let me put a Bible verse up here. This is first Colossians 1, 13 and 14, right? And we've all read this verse many times. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All right? That domain of darkness where we were, Paul is saying that the church should expel this sinful, unrepentant person back in there. Can they take away his salvation? No, that's not what he's talking about. But to expel him from their fellowship as if that is where he lived. All right? That sphere where Satan rules, that world where Satan has his way in the lives of people, you know, away from the protection, the umbrella of the church fellowship, this is where this man is supposed to be. This man is not living like a Christian, so the church is called to remove him from their midst. And why do they need to do that? Paul says, for the destruction of his flesh. Now let's remind ourselves, what's the flesh, right? The flesh is our sinful nature. Flesh is our sinful desires, our bent toward rebellion or ungodliness. The flesh is what wars against the spirit in the lives of every believer, all right? Paul's desire is to see this man's flesh destroyed. This does not mean his physical body. It means his sinful, persistent, arrogant, rebellious spirit. You see, Paul's hope is that while he is in Satan's domain, while he is separated and held apart from the church, this man would recognize the depths of his sin and turn back to God in repentance. Paul's hope is for this man's salvation, and for salvation to happen, this man's flesh, this man's sinful desires, the sinful desires that are obviously ruling his life right now need to die, and they need to be replaced by the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. Paul's desire is for this man's spirit to be saved. This man, Paul isn't just kind of going, we're done with him, we want nothing to do with him. No, Paul wants to see him saved. Paul wants to see his salvation a reality. His desire is that on the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns to complete salvation and call all those who belong to him to be with him for eternity, that this man might be among that group. Paul grieves for this man's soul. But he realizes the only way to help this man see the depths of his sin is for the church to take drastic action and expel him from their fellowship. You see, the goal of Christian correction, of discipline here, is not just to get rid of a troublemaker. Oh, this guy's a pain, let's get rid of him. That's not the point. Paul's here to save an eternal soul. Now, this is strong stuff. I get it. We don't see this stuff practiced in the church today very often. The church of North America tends to shy away from this type of thing. Pastor Ray Steadman records a story about a church where he worked for a brief time. As you hear the story, I'm guessing this is why he worked there for a brief time. The young pastor the young pastor of the church was caught in sexual sin. And instead of disciplining the pastor, the church board looked the other way. And when Steadman stood up at a board meeting and pointed the board to this very passage in the Bible, the chairman of the board was unfazed by his appeal to the Word of God. Well, he said, he's a young man. Boys will be boys. I know that's an extreme example, but it's pretty close to how we deal with stuff like this nowadays. Now, you might be sitting in your chair, in your pew, and you wonder, you know, why is Paul so strong here? Why is this such a big deal? Why should a church be willing in cases like this, in the face of persistent, unrepentant sin, to practice this kind of action? Why risk a church split, a church fight, maybe nowadays a church lawsuit? Paul answers these questions in the verses that follow. See, first in verses 6 to 8, Paul describes the importance of a pure body. The church should act this way because sin in their midst taints the purity they are called to display. Again, addressing the church as a whole, in their arrogance, he tells them that their boasting is not good. Were they boasting in their tolerance? We don't know. Were they boasting in their spirituality while they ignored sin in their midst? We don't know. Probably, maybe both. Maybe either way, it wasn't good. Why? Because Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you might be sitting there going, what is Paul talking about now? Paul's word picture, possibly a piece of Jewish folk wisdom, takes us directly back to the Old Testament. Paul is talking about leaven here. Now, oftentimes people will substitute the word yeast here, but that is not correct. It is not yeast we're talking about. What was leaven? Leaven was a portion of the dough set aside when the family baked their bread for the week, right? The leaven was stored. It was allowed to ferment a little bit. And then it was added to next week's dough as an agent to give the bread likeness. So kind of like what people do with sourdough bread today. Kind of similar idea, all right? All it took was a little leaven to affect a whole week's worth of bread, a whole lump, a whole week's worth of bread dough. And in the same way, Paul is saying, all it takes is a little sin, tolerated, ignored in a community of believers, to affect the whole community. That's the picture he is given here. And because leaven has such an effect, Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 7 to cleanse out the old leaven so that they might be a new lump. Again, the image here is an Old Testament one. You see, following the Passover, remember the Passover, right? And that was they painted the doorpost with blood. They sacrificed the Passover lamb. They ate the Passover lamb. The angel of death in Egypt passed over them and inflicted the final plague of the death of the firstborn on the Egyptians. You know, that's the background, right? And so every time they celebrate Passover, the people of Israel were celebrated immediately after that the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Part of that celebration involved searching the house and removing every trace of old leaven from their homes. Now, there's a health aspect to this, obviously, you know, to get rid of this old leaven and start again and allow your body to reset. But even more important, there's a symbolism in this. The people of Israel had just celebrated Passover, the night where the blood of a perfect lamb was sprinkled on their doorposts so they may be saved from the power of the angel of death. They had been saved. They had been set apart for God at Passover. They'd begun a new life, and they reminded themselves of this new life every year by removing the old leaven, all of last year's leaven, and beginning anew with unleavened bread. These ideas stand behind Paul's words in verses 7 and 8. The Corinthian church is to remove the leaven among them, all right? They're to remove the vestiges of their old life. In this case, this sinful, unrepentant man, so that they may be a new lump, a new ball of dough, untainted by the leaven or the sin of their life apart from Christ. You see, Paul says that is what they really were. That is what they are, unleavened bread, a new start, a new creation, a new being transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus Christ, he says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus, like a Passover lamb, allowed his blood to be shed for us. His blood covered our sins as the blood of the lamb covered the doorposts of the Israelite houses and saved them from death. His death on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute has given us new life, a new beginning, has made us a new creation. And so as a result, in verse 8, Paul tells us, let us celebrate the festival, the feast. He's not talking about celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's talking about celebrating the festival of the Christian life, the festival of new life in Christ, the feast where we daily celebrate God's forgiveness in holy living. We rid ourselves of the old leaven, things like malice, he says, and evil, things that describe every shade of sin. And we celebrate with the unleavened bread, he says, of sincerity, of truth, words that describe our new existence in Christ. Every day we live and breathe as individuals, we should celebrate God's provision of salvation and new life in Christ. Every day we gather, whether it's a small group or a larger worship service as believers, we should remember and celebrate God's provision of salvation and new life in Christ. Every day we should rejoice that we are no longer slaves to sin, but men and women who are freed and equipped and empowered to live a whole new life of holiness and freedom in Jesus Christ. God cares deeply about the holiness of his church, the purity of his church. God has called us to holiness because we are a new creation in Christ, a new batch of dough freed from our sinful past. And because we're called to this purity, it makes perfect sense that the church cannot and should not tolerate the person who is persistently and arrogantly rebellious and unrepentant in their midst. They are the leaven that is tainting the whole batch of dough, the sin that makes a lie of the purity God has called us to. All of this leads to Paul's final words in verses 9 to 13. Where he describes a distinct church. There are times when church discipline has to happen because God has called his people to be holy and distinct from the world around them. In verse 9, Paul notes that he has written to them, telling them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, we don't know what this letter was. This is a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, a letter that is no longer in existence, a letter I think we're safe to assume was probably not inspired by the Holy Spirit, otherwise we'd have it, right? In that letter, Paul instructed them not to have a close association, to mingle with people who are sexually immoral. And apparently the Corinthian church misunderstood Paul's words, and some scholars say maybe they misunderstood them intentionally. We don't know. But he was not telling them to avoid sexually immoral people in this world. Or even, he says, those who are greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since, as Paul notes, that would require them to go out of this world, right? We know that. We understand that. The fact is, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you hang out in the neighborhood, you go shopping, you are going to encounter people who are sexually immoral. You're going to encounter people who are ruled by greed. You're going to encounter people who are swindling crooks, people who worship idol like money or appearance or social status. We cannot avoid people like that. And we should not avoid people like that. And after all, if we avoided them and we lived on our own little private island, how in the world are they ever going to see the difference Jesus Christ makes in a life? Right? So while Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to testify to their new life in Christ to the world as by being in the world, he does draw the line here on who they should associate with inside the church. As he explains in verse 11, he is telling them not to associate with someone who bears the name brother or sister. In other words, someone claiming to be a Christian believer if they are living in persistent, unrepentant sin. Now, he's speaking of the kind of sins that define a person here, all right? You know the type of person. Think about this. You know somebody, you get to know somebody, for example, and you quickly figure out that they're a liar, right? That they couldn't tell the truth if their life depended on it. You have no ability to trust them because you never know if what's going to come out of their mouth has any truth whatsoever, all right? That is someone whose sin defines their life. You understand that? People, that is who Paul's talking about here. These are the people that are persistently and unrepentantly sexually immoral. Maybe they're a serial adulterer. Who knows, right? These are people whose lives are driven by greed. That's all they think about is greed. That's how they handle every situation, every relationship. What can I get out of it, right? These are people who persist in idolatry of some kind. Even when they're talked about, they're counseled about it, they don't care. This is their God. All right? These are people who revile others, people who are constantly verbally abusive and slandering those around them. These are people who are drunkards, people who cannot live without a dependence on alcohol. These are swindlers, the person who is always looking to cheat you. That's how they operate. These are the type of people defined by their sin, controlled by their sin, ruled by their sin. And Paul says that we should not associate with, quote unquote, Christians who live this way, not even to eat with them. Again, he's not talking about the person who slips up every once in a while, all right? He's not talking about the person who slips up and is repentant and is trusting God that God is gonna help them walk this path of temptation. He's talking about the guy that does it and doesn't care. The gal that does it and doesn't care, who's repentant persistently. I'm not gonna listen to counsel, I'm not gonna do anything about it. This, and they still insist on calling themselves a Christian. That's the person Paul's talking about here. And so Paul says, don't even eat with this person. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the ancient practice of the love feast. This is how the church operated in those days, where the church gathered to eat a meal, and then they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. The implication is that someone who's ruled by sins like this should not be part of the close fellowship of the church. Something has to be different because of their persistent, unrepentant sin. Now, I want to be really careful here. Paul is not saying that people like this should not be welcome in the church. I want to be really careful. We want people like this in the church because, after all, the church is the only place where they can hear the truth that's going to set them free from that sin, right? But what he's saying is, once they claim faith in Christ, once they are calling themselves Christians, once they have said to people, yes, I'm walking with Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation, those sins should no longer rule their lives as they once did. I realize that's a process, and sometimes it takes godly counsel and calls to repentance and all of that stuff, but if those sins still define them, that is where the church needs to act. And so Paul ends his argument with two rhetorical questions. Questions with an assume answer. First, he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? And the assume answer is nothing. Is it our place to judge outsiders, to judge people outside of the church, people outside of the faith for their sin? Paul says, it is not our place to bring sentence against them. He says, that is God's job. Well, the church surely has a role in prophetically addressing sin and sin in society. On an individual level, Paul would much rather have believers testify and love and display evidence of new life rather than pass sentence on a typical sinner. All right? I'll give you an example. We were talking with some neighbors yesterday. Went for a walk. Some neighbors went for a walk. You know, their little girl's about a year, a little more than a year, a difference than Dawson. All right? And maybe Miriam knows the answer to this. I don't know. They live around the corner from us. I don't know if they're married. Are they married? We don't know if they're married, right? They're nice people. We've developing a relationship with them. We're building a friendship with them. You know, it would be inappropriate for me to stick there my finger in their chest and go, are you guys married? Because if you're not married, you're living in sin. That is not appropriate in that situation, right? What do they need first and foremost? They need Jesus, don't they? They need to see the life of Jesus in me. They need to see the life of Jesus in Miriam. They need to see us testify to who Jesus is with our lives, with our words. That's what Paul's talking about here. We don't just stick our finger in someone's chest. That's God's job, right? That's God's job. But what about those people inside the church? I mean, that's a different story, isn't it? Is there a place to pass sentence? Is there action required of the church toward those who claim faith, but rather than displaying evidence of faith, merely show increasing evidence of continued serious slavery to sin? Paul says yes. Paul says there is something to do about that. We are to purge the evil person from among us, it says. Deuteronomy 17:7 is where he's getting those words. This is the place where we should act. Do you see the difference? This is not about pointing fingers at someone who is not a Christian. This is not about not welcoming someone who is not a Christian in amongst our midst. We want them here, all right? Where else are they going to hear the words of truth? But Paul's assumption here is that when someone becomes a Christian, when Jesus Christ enters their life, when the Holy Spirit begins to work, there should be change. There should be transformation. There's a new creation, a new life, a new start. And some of those sins that define them they should start having victory over those things. And I get it. It takes a while sometimes, and sometimes it takes counsel and encouragement and someone coming alongside of them and stuff like that. But in the face of that person who claims Christ and still insists on continuing unrepentantly in their sin, this is the situation where Paul says church has to do something about it. So you see the difference? So why is this so important? Because the purity of his church is one of God's highest concerns. Because we are a community of men and women who have been made a new creation. Because we are to be distinct from society, set apart for God, visibly evidencing the transformation Jesus brings to a heart and to a life. The problem is, we tend to do the opposite of what Paul is calling for here. We are often very quick to judge our non-Christian coworker or neighbor, but very slow to deal with the sin inside the church. After all, I mean, that's the easy road, right? Let the dirty, rotten sinner have it, and don't make waves in the church. That may be the easy road, but that's not what God calls us to do. That's not what Scripture calls us to do. God is holy. He is pure. He calls his people to be holy, to be pure as he is. He sent his Son to make that possible, dying on the cross to free us from our slavery of sin. He sent his Spirit to live within us, to be a constant holy presence in our lives. He gave us his word so that we will know what holiness looks like, what purity looks like. This is important to him. And it needs to be important to us. Our increasing moral purity as individuals, as a church, should be obvious to all. And that purity must be displayed in two ways: by living in the world but not of the world, and by being serious about sin in our lives and our churches. The purity of his church is one of God's highest concerns. Each of us needs to ask ourselves, is the purity of my life, is the purity of this church one of my highest concerns? Praise team, if you would come up and share a song with us in closing, and then we will close in prayer and be dismissed.
Would you please stand with us?
Standing as we pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard words for us to hear. We don't think this way. There's a lot of easier paths for us to walk. And yet, when we do that, we have to come to realize that choosing that easier path is not choosing something that's in line with your will. You are a holy God. You have called us to be holy. You have equipped us with the ability to be increasingly holy in Christ Jesus. You have given us a testimony to our hearts each and every day about what holiness looks like. You have revealed holiness to us in your word. Help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful to every aspect of your word, including hard passages like this. Give us the strength to examine our own lives and to be so very sensitive to the sin that resides in our hearts. Make us repentant, seeking you and seeking your holiness each and every day. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it.